grateful once again to acknowledge the fact that our flag is still on the staff. We still have an opportunity to be free in this country based on our military victory and courtesy of our military establishment. We appreciate them and those who are associated with this church who are wearing the uniform, and like Christopher, who will soon be wearing the uniform of their country. We honor the principle of God's Word being the inerrant, infallible Word delivered to our hands this morning by its reading. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 10, and we are in verse 10. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 10. Only Triangle Bible Church could pick a date for a picnic in the middle of one of the biggest droughts we've ever had and wind up having it raining. And so what we're trying to throw together, make some last-minute changes here. We were going to leave right after second session today and head out to Harris Lake like we always do for some fun, but it's supposed to rain all day today. It's supposed to be pretty chilly, and so what we're thinking about doing, and I think what we'll do is that we'll just pull the chairs back in here, bring everything inside, and we'll just have a indoor picnic together this today. We've got some folks that are coming up from Charlotte, and hopefully they'll be here for second session, and we'll just have some fellowship in here. How's that sound? Might as well do that instead of going down there. Four in a row, is that right? Something like that. That one time it was blowing so bad and just so cold that we couldn't even keep the picnic, those covers on the picnic table, they're blowing all over the place. That was really fun. Yeah, I think it's the chairman. I don't think he's I don't think he's truly sanctified or something. So we'll just change all that up. I know. I know it's. We got several people that are out making plans, including my wife, and my mother was not doing very well this morning, and so I'm not sure if she's going to make it or not. Cindy will make it here or not today. We'll see how things go, but she's very short of breath this morning. So anyway, that's the idea, and so we'll just try and roll with the punches and see what happens and have some fellowship and food and call it a day. All right. Well, outside of that, I don't really know of any other announcements that I have here this morning to make, and so we've got a lot to cover today, so we might as well get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated, as always, to silent prayer. In silent prayer, you have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and to lay aside the concerns and the cares and the problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to gather together in this building, in this place of safety and comfort, that we might be able to come together and open your word and function as a local assembly, the pillar of and ground of the truth. And we thank you for the truth that you have delivered into our hands this morning, that you have given us everything that we need to be fully responsible to understanding and appreciating your plan and your program for us in this dispensation of grace, and understanding exactly who we are now in Christ, in this new creature that we are, And we pray that the power and the significance and the depth and the extent to which all of this goes might be understood and appreciated by us as we go step by step through these issues that comprise this first major section of our godly sanctification. We thank you for the power of your word to produce in our inner man and work effectually therein the very thinking that you have, and seeing things the way you see them, understanding the way you understand, and in all ways having your wisdom operate within our lives. And we know that there is many, many things that are there are many things that are competing. There's competing wisdom for your wisdom this morning, Father, and we know that, and we appreciate the power of your wisdom to overcome all the wisdom of men, the wisdom of the world, and the wisdom of the adversary. So we pray as we continue to be advanced in understanding and appreciating these issues that God the Holy Spirit might enlighten us with them, both to our own edification and to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's warm our thinking up a little bit this morning by going ahead and getting these verses kind of running in our minds so that we can get to this final verse and the final issue of the final real step that needs to be taken so that we can do what we are instructed to be able to do from the beginning of chapter 1, when the question arises of how we're going to get grace now abounding and all of this kind of thing coming out of our justification. Well, should we continue sinning that grace may abound? God forbid. And the first thing that you are told that you need to understand and learn in godly sanctification is what it means to be dead to sin. And really, it's going to become twofold, being dead to sin and alive unto God. And so that the core issue of your being identified with the Redeemer in all that He has done to specifically provide for your sanctification, the core of that are the verses that you see behind me. It's verses 5 through 10 of Romans chapter 6. And so let's just read through that again together. Paul says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God." And I have these behind me in two columns, and you have actually on one side here, you've got verses 5 and 6 and 7, and that comprises a package of doctrine. And that package of doctrine has steps to it. It has a knowing this checkpoint that you need to be able to know exactly what those steps are so that that develops the first crucial component of what it means to be dead to sin. And that relationship that you had with sin before in your former old man status in Adam is now dead. And it's dead for the and without knowing these steps, that deadness, being dead to sin, will just be words that has no meaning. And there and many people operate on Bible verses and look at words that have no meaning to them because they have not processed properly or handled properly the steps and the doctrine and the packages of doctrine that is contained to make that verse really live in your life. That you own it, that it really becomes real in your life, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, that's what I am. And then we come along with verses 8 and 9 and 10 with another built-in checkpoint. There's a major checkpoint here and a major checkpoint here. And if you don't pass these checkpoints, you don't really need to go any further. Because all that you're going to be taught from Romans chapter 6 verse 14 all the way on through the book of Romans is going to be built upon this. And if you don't get started this way, you're going to make a mess out of your sanctified life. You'll never be able to properly function because you haven't first of all handled things in the order, in the sense, and the sequence that God wanted them handled. That's why He wrote it this way. That's why I didn't choose what would come first. I wouldn't have chose this. I would have chose something else because I'm not as smart as God is. In my own wisdom, I'd have taught sanctification differently. I've gone back and looked at a lot of guys' work, including my own, on sanctification as it was taught systematically, and none of them start here. Not one. They all miss this. And it's because a man chose point A. God didn't choose point A. A man chose that. Point one, point two, point three, in some systematic outline. God didn't choose it that way. What he chose is the first thing is that, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so when we understand and appreciate there is power in the sense and sequence in the way God wrote it, we come along and look at those steps and say that, okay, in verses 5, 6, and 7, I have, and you'll notice I did not number these because I'm just trying to stay away from numbers and letters, but there are steps involved in being able to come along and say, I really am dead to sin. I have, and I can tell you, I can tell you without even opening my Bible, I can tell you why that's true. Because of this, because of that, because of this, because of that. And I can go right down the line and say, because I have been baptized and identified with a Redeemer, and all the Redeemer has done, he did something in connection with my sanctification life and the way sin has the power to function in my everyday life. Even though I am saved from the debt and penalty of my sins, Christ dealt with that power of sin in his redemption and all that he has done, and I'm identified with that. That's why I know I'm dead to sin. I know I'm dead to sin because verse 5 tells me I've been planted together in the likeness of his death. And that's not some similarity of his death, but the exactitude and the depth and the extent to which everything happened to him in his death is applied to me. That's the exactness of being identified with him in the likeness of his death. And not only that, I know I'm dead to sin because my old man is crucified with Christ. And I know what that means. And we've gone over that. I'm not going to review everything. I'm just taking you through the steps. My old man is crucified with Christ. I am not who I used to be. I'm different. And I'm not just different where my eternal life is concerned. I'm different where my temporal, functional, everyday life is concerned. I am totally different. My whole old, everything that I was is now old. That's my old man. And it's crucified. God didn't put death, put sin to death. He put me to death. He crucified my old man with Christ on the cross. And verse 6 also tells me the body of sin has been destroyed. I know I'm dead to sin because my body of sin has been destroyed. And if my body of sin has been destroyed, what that means is that the body of sin is the body that was totally and completely dominated by sin. And that, no Christian has that any longer. You still have sin in your members, but you do not have a body of sin. The body of sin has been destroyed in Christ. And there's a difference in that. We went over that, and that's a major step in understanding this. And finally, because of that, I know I'm dead to sin because I'm freed from sin's mastership. And that's what sin, that's what verse 7 tells me. Therefore, based on these things, now you could come along and say, well, we could add a lot more things to this. We might be able to do that. But the problem is, that's not the way the wisdom of your Heavenly Father determined it needs to be understood. God, your Heavenly Father, who crafted and molded and shaped this doctrine so it has form to it. And what's really exciting for me, one of the most exciting and encouraging things about this assembly is when I hear somebody come up to me and they start talking to me about actually beginning to see the words on the page and the doctrine that's laying there, that's sitting there, having organization to it, having sense to it and sequence. And what you're describing back to me is you're beginning to see shape. You're beginning to see form. And in verse 17 of this very chapter, Paul's going to thank God that whereas they were servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. God, your Heavenly Father, sculpted it, crafted it, so that it would mesh perfectly and fit perfectly within your human spirit, the way he created it for. And if a man behind a pulpit can just get out of God's way so that that happens, the saints in which he is in charge with will fully benefit from his ministry. That's why I'm not going to go into other things. These are the necessary steps to be able to really know that you're dead to sin. And then what we're going to begin doing is, and what we have done is, we've been taking this next package of doctrine that is contained in verses 8, 9, and 10, and we're seeing, all right, there's steps to this as well. I've got this, by the way, all condensed on one chart, but I went to make copies of it, and our copying machine finally just totally broke down. So, but I've got one copy of it. So what we'll do at the picnic is we'll auction it to the highest bidder. No, we'll get you copies of this. But there's to this singular coin of this first major doctrine of our sanctification, there are two sides to it. It's not just knowing that you are dead to sin and I know why. But the other powerful side to that is that I am alive unto God. And in verse 8, you begin that transition of turning the coin over. You've seen the obverse side. Now you need to look at the reverse side and begin to see in verses 8 and verse 9 and verse 10 the steps that are going to begin taking your thinking now. Not only am I dead to sin, but I'm alive. I'm identified in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by these steps are going to provide, because of this and because of that and because of this and because of that, I am not only dead to sin, I'm also alive unto God. And I know what that means. It's more than just words. It has real substance to it, definition to it. When you talk about definition, you're talking about taking, if you've ever looked at something that's really, really, really fuzzy in the fog, and as you start nearing it and nearing it and getting nearer to it, it takes definition. All of the lines become very, very clear to you. And that's one of the things that begins happening when you have the reasons why that's true. And so I am alive unto God, and we're going to start with that first basic premise of what verses 3 and 4 said. It's the exact same one that you had before. That's exactly the same. Because being alive unto God is also a baptism issue. I've been identified with Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit into all the Redeemer is and all He has done. And then, based upon that other half of verse 5 that says, I've been planted together in the likeness of His resurrection, the first thing you get there in verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. Well, I shall also live with Him. I've been planted together in the likeness of His resurrection, and I'm going to also live with Him. And that living with Him is not talking about living with Him in heaven. This is not within the context of talking about being raptured and being gathered up, you know, and all of that, and going to heaven, being with the Lord forever in heaven. This is living with Him now in what He is about and being on the same page with His function in your daily, everyday details of your life. That's what the living with Him is all about here. It has nothing to do with living with Him in eternity. Even though that's true, the context demands and forbids that you do not think of it that way, that you think of it as living with Him now in functional life. And we have also understood and appreciated from verse 9 that I know that I'm alive unto God because my identity in Christ, being raised, if Christ is raised from the dead, that means that death's power has been affected by something He did. Being raised means death no more has this legal hold over my functional life that it used to. When I was in Adam and when I was as my old man was, every single thought, action, and function of my life, no matter how beneficial it was to someone, no matter how good it was, no matter how righteous it may have seemed or philanthropic it may have been, every production that I would try and attempt to do from my life got credited to death. Death took credit for that. Death killed that to be able to be acceptable unto God. That's why all of the religion in the world and people's involvement in religion does nothing for them as in the eyes of God, because all they are doing until they have come to believe in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ and trust and believe in Him as their only and all-sufficient Savior, every single production, no matter how religious it may be, is going to be produced and under the auspices of death. And God cannot accept what death produces. It's impossible. So God had to identify you with Christ in His resurrection, meaning that you are now identified to the point where just as He comes out of the tomb having victory over death, death no longer has a legal hold over my functional life, I too dieth no more. I will never die that way again. I may put my functional life to death by carnality. And you're going to, we saw that in Romans chapter 8. Paul is going to come along and use the expression of death in connection with your spiritual functional life. But never is it going to be because death itself produced that. It's because you have killed it yourself. Death will never, ever have that right over your life anymore. And the other thing we learned in verse 9 was the fact that I am alive unto God because my identity in Christ means that death hath no more dominion over me. It is not my master. I am not in... When something dominates you like that and is Lord over you, in fact, there's a turning of the tables where death was the Lord over me. Christ not only took death on and sin on, He actually becomes the Lord of it. One of the things we saw over there in Revelation chapter 1, when Christ goes into the heart of the earth during the 3 days and the 3 nights, He was actually, He battled the adversary and took the keys of death and hell away from Him. If somebody, like I said, the very last thing you get when you get your house after you've signed your whole life away and about 5,000 pieces of paper with your name on it, they finally give you the key. If you've got the key, you've got ownership. And Christ now dominates death. He became Lord over it. And therefore I'm identified that way. Death hath no more dominion over me. And all of these things are in connection with you functioning to produce this fruit unto holiness that your sanctified life is supposed to do. That's what you were created for, unto good works, as Paul says over there in Ephesians 2:10. So we only have one other step to make, and that's here in verse 10 that will round out our education here. So we have been studying this issue of verse 10. Let's take a look at it again. Paul says, "For in that he died... He died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." All right, we have gone down through this and looked at some critical issues in it. We even looked at some Greek in it. But the phrase that we're after here, this is the core of the core. And the core of the core is the phrase, "He died unto sin once." What is that? What in the world does that mean? That he died unto sin once. That's what we're after. This phrase here, we started there with the word with "for." This is going to be just like these three verses operate. The structure of these three verses here is exactly the same as these three verses here. And so you get a statement of fact in verse 5. You get the same thing in verse 8. You have a colon right here at the end of verse 5. You have a colon right here at the end of verse 8. You begin a checkpoint in verse 6 knowing this. You begin a checkpoint in verse 9 knowing that. You get a period at the end of verse 6. You get a period at the end of verse 9. And they both begin with the word "for," which is further explanation and amplification of what that verse is talking about. The structure is phenomenal and it's exactly the same. All you got to do is pay attention to your flags that are given to you in your English language. So this is going to give further explanation to verse 9. And "in that," which is retained only, as far as I know, in the King James Bible, takes you right into something that he did in his dying. And we're actually going to be taken into the crosswork of Christ and into the very tomb in where his body laid in state, and look at what happened and what attempted to happen to his body, because sin has to be dealt with in our body. Right? We're all clear on that. Sin is in the body. Sin is not in the soul. It's not in the spirit. Sin is in the body. And so in order to deal with that other power of sin, not just sin's debt and penalty, but its power in the body, "in that" takes us right into that issue. "In that he died unto sin once." You'll notice it does not say he died to sin. He died unto sin. And we spent an entire class on Thursday night dealing with the difference of those two prepositions so that you understand that there is a vital contact that is made between Christ and him taking on sin in this manner. And it's not just it doesn't just come along and say, "For that he died." It's just a fact. He died to sin once. Christ never died to sin. You, in order to die to sin, sin would have to be in your body. You would have to have a body of sin, and you would have to be moved from that old man to the new man so that that relationship died. To say that Christ, if your Bible says for that Christ, that he died to sin once, is blasphemous. That's saying Christ's body was in the same condition yours was in, and he had to die to sin. He didn't die to sin, he died unto sin. There was a challenge that was made, and he, as it were, is going to take on sin and come in contact with it. That's why you have expressions over there in Isaiah 53 where it talks about sin was laid on him. He becomes the sin bearer. He makes contact with it. He's going to battle it, and he's going to conquer it. And he died unto sin, and he did it once. And that the Greek expression there is once and for all time. And the reason is because once a man is resurrected, the whole contest is now over. Sin and death can't do a thing with a man who's resurrected. And remember, up until Jesus Christ, nobody's been resurrected. You say, well, what about Lazarus? Lazarus was not resurrected. Lazarus later died. Lazarus was resuscitated back from death. But he did not have a resurrection in the sense that Christ did. Christ is the very first one to do that. And in that he died unto sin, and he only had to do it one time and one time for all. And so what we're after is to gain a better appreciation of what in the world that phrase means. That he died unto sin. And how does that become not only one of the steps, but this is the most critical and most important step of all in understanding that I'm dead to sin and alive unto God. And so why does that teach us? And what is it that it's teaching us that makes this so critically important? Well, when you're dealing, of course, with the Lord's cross work in the first five chapters of Romans, dealing with his all of those issues of justification and all that stuff up there in the yellow or the gold, we had expressions back there in like Romans 4:25 that describes him being delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And when you're dealing with Christ being set forth as a propitiation through his blood and so forth and so on, you're dealing with those things that are providing the full satisfaction to God's justice, so that justice is fully satisfied and it can take away the negative and give you a positive. It can forgive you of all of your sins, and it can impute you with the righteousness of Christ himself and then give you permanent at-one-ment. And so whenever that's spoken of, Christ is doing that for you. The four is a four of substitution. But when it comes then to crossing this line and moving down into our sanctified life, the terminology changes. And it's supposed to change. And when you're dealing with the doctrine of sanctification, that terminology is designed to exactly fit what he did in respect to being able to produce all of this in your sanctified life. Being dead to sin, being alive unto God, and then all the issues of your sonship education and edification. And so that terminology fits this. In order to produce sanctification, just like we were told in the first two verses of Romans 6, when we entered the doctrine here, we got the ability to make it so that there has to be real teeth and real substance to understanding that one who is now a full beneficiary of all that the Redeemer did to put us into all that he is in Christ, there's got to be terminology and doctrine that makes that beneficiary issue something real of being in our sanctification, dead to sin, alive unto God. So there's a relationship change, what I'm really driving at, that takes place between the one that becomes a beneficiary of the sanctification and sin's whole relationship to him and him in his body. Just as our old man could do nothing but produce sin and death, our new man in Christ is able to produce all of the fruit unto holiness, and that's one of the lostnesses that you had. You just weren't lost here in justification, you were lost in sanctification. And so you were saved three times, as it were. You were saved in, you were saved from the debt and penalty of your sin. You were saved from the power and function of sin to kill your functional life. And you were saved from from any activity and labor that would be inconsistent with what your Father is wanting to get done. And all of this is going to make it so in exaltation, you are actually pulling in the same direction and you're on the same team, you're on the right team, in the right activity, in the right business, and doing it the way your Father would do it. All of that was provided at the crosswork of Christ. And so this is why we have to start, really, at Calvary. Now, when you're talking about sanctification, everything in the blue part up there, you're really talking about the ability, therefore, to be set apart to God's service in your body. Each one of you have one. I can see it. You can't hide that. I can see your body. I know you got one. It's, for some of you, it's even awake right now, which is an interesting thing. Some people come in here and their bodies go instantly to sleep. But the body that you have is a body that still has sin in its members, but something radically happened when you were a servant of sin to now being dead to sin. Where you were dead to righteousness, you're now alive unto God. Where you followed the course of this world, you're now going to follow the course of your Father as a son. And all of this issue has to do now with sin's power in your body. And that had to be dealt with by Christ. Most people never think of the cross of doing that, but it did. And we're going to see that this morning. And so you're going to be set apart in your body to do things that God's justice can accept and can be well-pleasing with and can be received by Him and therefore are genuinely honoring and genuinely glorifying to Him. And in order for that to take place, this whole relationship between sin and us as the justified people in God's sight that we are, has got to change. And that relationship is a relationship that we had with sin in our bodies. And the power and capacity of sin always has been there in our body over here. When our body was here, sin was our Lord. Sin was our master. It had mastership over us. And to demand that our bodies serve its purpose and that everything that's done in it, no matter how lofty or how good or how religious or how whatever you want to put on it, that activity automatically got credited to sin. Sin was credited for producing that. So that made everything that you were in Adam unacceptable to God. This, by the way, tells you exactly where people are when they want to say, well, I'm a member of X religion and I believe in going to God in my own way and making peace with God my own way, and I'm living a life that's just as honoring and pleasing as you are to God. No, you're not. Now, I'm not trying to say that you need to go out and tell people that. Probably isn't a great idea. It's not exactly the way to open the door to witnessing to somebody. But the fact of the matter is, there's nothing that a person can produce unless they have believed in Jesus Christ Himself as their only and all-sufficient Savior. Their body cannot produce anything. Their prayers cannot produce anything. Their sacrifice for God, country, church cannot produce anything. The problem is to stop looking at life and stop looking at yourself through the eyes that you used to look at over here in your old man and start looking at yourself the way you are through a new set of eyes to see that what is going to be vitally important is not just what this life is, but because and based upon functioning properly in this life, it's going to have an eternal difference for me, even as a Christian, when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And there's going to be millions of Christians at the judgment seat of Christ who will have the understanding, I wish I could have done it differently. And that time will all be over. And because most Christians, if they are Christians, usually end their education. By the way, there is something that I never even brought out that happened, and it's designed to be that way, at the end of Romans 5 that, how do I want to put it, that will either impel you into, as it should, the zeal and the enthusiasm to carry on, or other things in life are just going to suffocate you. There was a major test in your life that is incorporated at the end of Romans chapter 5 to find out if this really has some meaning to you or not. To put it bluntly, if you really care anymore, or if you don't. I never brought it out, but I'm just mentioning it now. And we're going to get more of those. And that's why the Word of God is going to become distasteful to some people. Because teaching categorical doctrines never did that. Well, in order for this to be understood properly, that relationship that you had with sin really has to change. In fact, sanctification demands that relationship change. So, the Lord Jesus Christ had to go to work. Your Redeemer did something for you. He did something in His death in connection with providing for a change in that relationship with death in your body to take place. And that meant, therefore, when you look at the work that Christ performed for you in His death, and in His burial, and in His resurrection, He had to not only take sin on that cross, by the way, I'm going to show you near the end of this something really fascinating. I mean, this is one of those hair on the back of your neck stand-up type things. But He had to take on sin in at least, for now anyway, just for our understanding, He had to take on sin in two major ways. He had to take it on in its debt and penalty, and He had to take it on in its power to corrupt a body and bring that body into servitude and mastership to it so that everything produced by that body is going to get credited to sin. That has to change. And by the way, the genius of all of this, the real genius is that He could all do it at once. He died unto sin once. And everything that God was ever going to do with that issue in every aspect of your life was dealt with once. And it was all dealt with there. And another part of His genius is to allow it so that we still retain bodies of corruption that are going to get old and sick and die. And all the Benny Hinn's and Oral Roberts in the world can't do anything about it. And with that body of corruption, with sin still in its members, but never again a body of sin, I can take that body of corruption with sin in its members, and grace is so great, and grace is so powerful, and God's Word is so effectual, that I can take a body with sin in its members and corruption in it, and bring it into full servitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, and God can actually extend His holiness right through that body into this world and up into the heavenly places. That's amazing. That's incredible. Isn't it? Some people don't think so. But it is. It's almost unbelievable. Well, that meant, therefore, the Lord had to do something. And what we're going to do is we're going to roll the stone back and we're going to peek in there. And we're going to take a look at what was going on. And you think you're going to see something. The real astounding thing is, you're going to see nothing. That's why I haven't told you. But we'll get into that. The Lord has to do something in connection with that power of sin in His human body that was going to make it so, therefore, that sin... Remember, we're dealing with a human body. That's one of the reasons, by the way, Christ had a real human body. And we often use that expression, the hypostatic union, that He was absolute deity, and He was. He never relinquished His deity, not for a moment. He was always God. Jesus Christ is God, always was God, always will be God, and He never ceased being God. But at the same time, the Davidic covenant, the genius of the Davidic covenant, calls for God to enflesh Himself into the line of David in true humanity. And He is not only absolute deity, but He is humanity in every single way. He has a real human body. By the way, when they beat him to a pulp, when a Roman soldier gave him a right cross that just obliterated his nose and destroyed the cartilage in his nose, and the blood started running out of his nose, it wasn't green and it wasn't blue, it wasn't like cyborg something. It was real blood. I mean, it was red, and he had a human body. You could touch it. He could get scratched. He could step on a nail. He could sweat. His body functioned in every way yours does. And so by giving him a human body and by coming unto death and taking in that he died unto sin and taking sin on and coming in contact with it there on the cross makes it so that it's a real, honest contest. And contention, and so it makes it so that his human body is going to take therefore sin on, so to speak, and so that sin in the members of the bodies of the ones that are going to now come along and believe this and become instant beneficiaries of his redemptive work unto justification and then sanctification can therefore have what he does and have all that he does in his body in connection with sin applied to them. Remember the lessons we learned back there in Romans 5 about the one man Adam, the one man? You have everything that Christ did now, it gets legally passed on and applied to you. And so the issue is that he took on sin in his body, and in a sense, I use this expression a little loosely, but in a sense this is what he did. He challenged it to take possession of his body. If you've got any power to do this, do it. And to infect it, and to set up to enter into his body, and then set up a masterful mastering stronghold in his body. Christ is going to have death, have sin attempt to do that. And when he took it on in that challenge, he totally defeated it. It tried. Sin tried, and he overcame it. He prevented it from doing that, and it could not deal with him. It could not possess his body and settle itself in his members and be in his members like it is in ours. It was unable to do that. That was all going on during the whole 3 days and 3 nights that his body was in that tomb. So functioning as our substitute in connection with sanctification, we're going to begin turning to some passages and looking at this. Hopefully it'll start making more sense. So in dealing with this in connection with our sanctification, the aspect of functioning as the Redeemer where that's concerned, he had to therefore make it so that when he, as Paul says here, died unto sin, that the issue where it became, there had to come a time and a place, and this is the issue in the expression dying unto sin once, is that issue. It's the issue of the time and the place where it became necessary to give sin the opportunity to try to take possession of his body. That's what that expression is talking about. When he died unto sin once, that takes you into the time and into the place where this aspect of sanctification allowed sin to, if it could have its way with him, to do it. But sin couldn't infest his body. By the way, I'll probably say this several times, but because of this, you do realize that even though Jesus was true humanity, he was sinless humanity. And if he had not voluntarily done what he did, he would never have died. He would have never grown old. By the way, that dispels a myth. Oftentimes you hear people say, do you know that the moment that you're born, you begin to die? I've heard that before. That's true now, but that's not the way God created you. Without being in Adam, you would be born and develop till you were, say, I don't know, 30 years of age, And you just go on from there. You never grow old. You'd never die. So sin tried to infect his body, especially not just on the cross, but in his burial. Sin was given. It's almost like saying, "All right, I'm going to not only give you this opportunity, but I'm going to stack the deck in your favor, so that you can here take my body, see what you can do with it. I'm out of here for 3 days. I'll be back in, after 3 days and three nights, but until then, you've got my body to do with whatever you want to do with." And sin couldn't infect it. It couldn't do anything with it at all. And there is, by the way, a passage of Scripture that makes a statement that speaks directly to the issue of sin's power to possess the body of Christ and to bring it into its subjection and its dominion. Let's come over to see where it is, first of all. Come over to the 16th Psalm. Come over to the 16th Psalm. And there's a word that I've been avoiding for this whole time that I can finally now bring out and start talking about it. The 16th Psalm is a Psalm of David. You know that, first of all, the 16th Psalm, just in turning to it, you know where it occurs in the books of the Psalms. That the first 41 chapters of the book of Psalms comprise one book. And then 42 through 72 is book 2, 73 through 89 is book 3, 90 through 106 is book 4, and 107 through 150 is book 5. And all five books follow the mandates of the Davidic covenant. So this first book, where chapter 16 sits, is, just so happens to be, in the book of the Psalms that deals with the Redeemer and His redemption. And not only that, but you're moving into the 16th Psalm. In all of these books, as all the chapters click off, it's the core or center Psalms that really the whole thing revolves around. Those, and so in that first 41 chapters of the Psalms, it's Psalms 22, 23, and 24. Those all form the core issue of the Psalms that deal with the Redeemer and His redemption. And that means, by the way, the 23rd Psalm is not a funeral psalm. The 23rd Psalm was never to be designed to be read at a funeral. The 23rd Psalm is talking about the Redeemer and His redemption. And it's in a triplet of psalms that all go together. 22, 23, and 24 all go together. But anyway, we're moving closer to that core in chapter 16, and so we're really focusing upon the Redeemer and His redemption. Let's pick this up here. And again, you have to understand the way David is writing. Jesus Christ is going to be David's greater son. He even talks about a greater than David is here, a greater than Solomon is here. All of these kinds of things that he'll talk about. He is in the line of the descent of David for the throne. And so many of the things that you'll get that David seems to be talking about himself are also things that are speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and when the Christ is here. And so you get some rather interesting issues that are brought out here. The first of this psalm starts out, and it seems like it's more applicable to David, and then as it gets down here, it starts, even though that's not exactly the most accurate way of saying it, but I don't want to go through the whole psalm. Let's come down and pick it up at verse 8. Pick it up at Psalm 16, verse 8. Speaking again in light of what the Redeemer is going to do in His redemption, David says, "I have set the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." By the way, you ever sing the song in Sunday school, I shall not be moved? There you go. That's right out of the Bible. "I shall not be moved." But by the way, that's in connection not only with being justified, but being sanctified. Anyway. Verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad." Now, let's take Christ as He's dying on the cross and going into the death and the burial aspect of what He's going to provide as if these are the things He's saying. All right? So let's make it as if Christ Himself is saying these things, because He indeed did. "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh shall also rest in hope." Do you know that Jesus Christ in His humanity had to operate in His humanity upon hope doctrines, just as you have to operate on hope doctrines. Remember when we talked about that, when we were talking about our justification being permanent at one-ment? And the hope issue was brought up there, and that's not going to be dropped there. It's going to be brought up over and over again. You have to operate on certain hope doctrines. He did too. And he said, my flesh shall also rest in hope. For thou, verse 10 is what I'm after, wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, capital H, holy capital O One. That's not David, that's Jesus Christ. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see what is the last word? Corruption. That's what I'm after. When Jesus Christ died unto sin, and he spent 3 days and three nights in that tomb, his body never saw corruption. That's a huge issue. But that's the terminology you need to start getting into your thinking. He says in verse 11, I want you to get this because I want you to see that this is not just talking about what he's going to do in the fact that, okay, he's not going to see corruption when sin is laid upon him and he performs the function of paying the debt and penalty and justification, but this, it, not only does it include that, it goes beyond that to his taking sin on, coming in contact with it, fighting it and dealing with it when it comes to our sanctification. And to prove that, the very next verse, look at verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Well, that talks about, that sounds an awful, the path of life. What does Paul say? We shall also, if we are, have been buried with him, we shall also live with him. There's paths of life. That's sanctification, verse 11. And not only that, it's resurrection. Because in verse 10, he goes into the heart of the earth. That will not leave my soul in hell. By the way, it doesn't mean that Jesus went to the place of torments and was thrown into hell, the way most people think of the word hell. But he went down into the pit and into Hades or Sheol, where the place of torments are, and all the compartments in the heart of the earth were up to that point. And if you died during that point, you didn't go to heaven. You went to paradise in the heart of the earth. And Christ then took that all with him and led captivity captive up to heaven after all that was over. What I'm after there is, though, that you see that there is a definite context that has to do not only with his redemption work when it connects with our justification, but also sanctification's in view there as well. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Sin could not possess his body. No corruption. Corruption is produced by sin in the body. That's how corruption is produced, right? Corruption is produced by sin in your members, and sin just couldn't do that. And by the way, the Lord emerges from the realm of death. He's going to come out of the tomb, and he's going to actually come back. When he doesn't just leap out of the tomb, he comes back on resurrection morning to the tomb, his soul and spirit having departed from his body. His body remained topside in the tomb. He comes back from the heart of the earth, rejoins his body here. No, I'm not saying he actually did this, but it was as if he could look around saying, okay, nothing happened. So now, by the way, that means, do you realize in the tomb, his body never started to putrefy. I don't even think rigor mortis even set in. His body did not start to deteriorate because it didn't have any corruption in it. It was truly dead, but it didn't see corruption. So even if Mary and Martha had gone in there and found his body and started to anoint it with all the perfumes and everything that really was to keep the stink down, to put it bluntly, there wasn't any stink. It wasn't even decaying. Because the Holy One did not see corruption. And corruption is produced by sin in the body. The Lord then emerges from the realm of death. He takes back his body, so to speak. There's no corruption in it. There's no effects of sin on it whatsoever, on it or in it. And this verse is true then. The Holy One did not see corruption. And what that does is, to now, when he comes out in resurrection, it puts him in a position as having fully taken sin on in his body and defeating it and being able to give that to the ones who become now beneficiaries of his redemptive work with respect to that sanctification. To be able to do that, he can now give us the exact same thing. You now have that identity. My identity is the identity of a resurrected Christ without sin being able to corrupt his body. That power. And again, it makes it so he's able to give you, who became a beneficiary of his redemptive work when you believed in Christ, and especially with respect to sanctification, he gives you that exact same thing. And we get baptized by the Spirit into his death, his burial, his resurrection, and we become possessors of that exact same thing. Sin is now defeated in our bodies in that sense. Sin's defeated in the sense that its mastership is broken. It can no longer claim our bodies as its own peculiar servant. That's the issue. That's the issue of him dying unto sin once, in a nutshell. Because once is all it took. Now, we're going to look at a few other passages here coming up next session, but we're going to try and tie this together and actually explore this a little deeper. Because I don't want to just leave it at that. I want to make sure that you understand the sanctification aspect of him dying unto sin once. And looking at then at the fullness of all that he has done and all he was able to accomplish on the cross, you'll begin to then realize this last powerful piece or step in this checkpoint. Why am I dead to sin and alive unto God? Because, well, let's go ahead and fill it in now, because we've got the word that I've been staying away from. So let's fill in the last one. Verse 10. I am alive unto God because sin... this is down a little low. Sin failed to corrupt Christ's body. He now liveth unto God because of that, and so do I. Sin failed to corrupt his body. That can be said of me now. Sin failed to corrupt my body. Because of that, he now liveth unto God, and I do too. All right, so that means, therefore, I am really, honestly, truly, in every real, meaningful way, dead to sin. And at the same time, on the other side of that coin, in every real, honest, true, and meaningful way, I am alive unto God. And I know that because. And then the other chart, because. I have all of these steps of the doctrine down, and I have passed the second checkpoint. And I know the fullness of the reality that I'm dead to sin and alive to God. I know what that means. And you can probe me, and you can try and question me, and you can bring every kind of psychological and philosophical and religious argument to bear upon it and not move me one bit, because I am perfectly, fully, and totally persuaded and convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt that that's the real thing. Just as you could never move me off of justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, you can never cause doubt to occur in my mind of those two things. I'm dead unto sin, and I am alive unto God. And I know why. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there for the first session, take about a 15-minute break here, and we'll pick it up, and we're going to go and look at some passages. I want to explore a little bit this issue of corruption. I want you to see some connections that are made with it, some really fascinating ones. And by the way, this is something that is picked up in God's program with Israel, and it's something that's picked up in our program as well. This doesn't matter. This is not a dispensational issue. And so after we come back from the break, we'll take a look at some of these things and start making some great connections with some passages. So go ahead and take your break right now, and we'll come back at 11 o'clock.